Good morning. Thank you guys for having us. I got to tell you, Jason called me yesterday. He didn't have a lot of faith in you. He says it's going to be about four people here today. So you showed him. I think he thought everybody was going to be gone. So be of little faith. Little faith. It's always good to be with you guys. You know, it's I really enjoyed the Lord's Supper. I guess as the Lord gave me the opportunity and the freedom to visit many assemblies and go and worship, I think one of the things he convicted me was of how precious and special that local time of worship where the men stand and lead as priests, and just convicted me that as long as the men in that assembly do it, I as a guest would take the privilege of worshiping in silence and enjoying seeing that. So it's always good. I always like it when I can go home and Ruthie says, "How'd it go?" I say, "I got to worship in silence." That's always a good thing. So thank you for having us. The family would love to be here. Some are off at Mountaintop. Some are at home teaching Sunday school. Some are keeping nursery. So I brought my favorite son. Ben has turned into my preaching buddy. And I love a good dad joke. You guys probably know that about me. I got a corny sense of humor. Someone turned me on to this podcast called Daily Dad Jokes. And so Ben kind of likes it too. So in the honor of Ben and you guys and this time of year, I got a question for you. What do you call a deer with no eyes? No idea. No idea. Ain't got no idea. you got one? Well, see, you done opened the wrong can of worms. Because what do you call a cow with only two legs? Lean beef. What do you call a cow with no legs? Ground beef. All right, we're going to stop before you guys start saying, "Why did we ask this guy? Don't ever bring him back." Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for this local gathering of believers. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that there's meaning for a small group of believers to gather together wherever we gather today, that there's a great significance. This morning we had the privilege of coming into the Holy of Holies and sitting at the feet of our Father as children and remembering his Son as he has requested and required. Father, now we have the opportunity to look at your word. Just to continue the process of those who have come to know you and being changed by the truth of your word. And so we pray that you'd give me freedom in the gospel, that you'd hide me behind the cross, and that when we all leave, we can say that Christ was honored and it was good for us to have been together today. We do ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9. For about 2 years, I've been going through the Gospel of Mark at Reidsville, and we're not rushing through it. We are up to, I think, chapter 12 and about 14, 15 messages. But if we're going to study it, we might as well study it, right? You know, the Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of the servant. And it's interesting because of that point, you don't see a lot of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ that you see in some of the other Gospels. Because the question is not about what is he teaching. The question is he capable of the task that is before him? And I've always likened it to, my family would say I'm cheap. I would say I've got eight mouths to feed. And I'm frugal. And I don't mind paying for things. I don't want to pay for them twice. And so the example I would give is when our house needed a roof, I didn't just call the first guy and get the first quote and say, "Okay, take the job." You start asking people, right? So like my Mercedes breaks down, I ask Cecil, "Do you know somebody that does a good job?" Why? Because I want to know if that servant is capable of the task that I'm giving him. And so in the Gospel of Mark, there's only one time where it's stated who Jesus is, and it's the very first verse. The very first verse says this: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So in that single verse is the only place where the writer tells us who Jesus is. And immediately we begin to see it in action. God, the Gospel of Mark is an action-packed gospel. It's a vivid gospel. When the Lord Jesus, one of the times when the Lord Jesus Christ sits them down to feed them, we see things like it says that he set them on the green grass. It's very vivid and very fast-paced in its nature. If you're looking for something exciting to read, the Gospel of Mark is definitely one of those books. And so as we go through this, we get to chapter 9. And in chapters 8, 9, and 10, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to shift. And he's going to three times tell his disciples that he must suffer and die and rise. And they don't understand that. As a matter of fact, the first time we see it in chapter 8, we see both Peter's greatest moment and perhaps Peter's worst moment. You know, the Lord sends the disciples out and he asks them, he says, who do people say that I am? And they answer the question. He doesn't even linger on it. He doesn't even really give much response to their answers. And he asks them immediately, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. And what was the response of the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, blessed are you, Simon Peter, because flesh and blood hasn't taught you this, but it's the Spirit of God. You know, there'll be those who say that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. That is far more than a claim. That is a proclamation that not only am I and not only are you correct, Peter, but Spirit of God taught you this. And so he claims this. Well, immediately, the Lord Jesus Christ begins to tell them he's going to suffer and he's going to die. And what does Peter do? Peter says, Lord, Lord, stop saying that. Stop. Don't tell people you're going to die. And then we have that quote where the Lord Jesus Christ says, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, the Lord isn't calling him Satan. I think what he is teaching us is this is the message of Satan. The message of Satan is that there is no value in the death of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, don't teach that. Don't say that. Don't tell people you're going to die. And he says, get thee behind me, Satan. That is the message of the devil. And so the first time he tells them he's going to suffer and die, we see where Peter gives him this rebuke and says, don't do that. The next two times, it is interesting, the same thing follows as he expounds further on his death. We're going to look at that a little bit more in detail. And that's that the disciples begin to talk about who's going to be the greatest. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? Now, I think it's important for us as believers to remember we have the blessing of the old and the new. We have the blessing of seeing the whole picture. I think one of the things we see very clearly in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Mark, is that as the disciples encountered him, as they pursued him, as they walked with him, they clearly understood and believed that he was the Messiah, but they believed that he was going to set up the kingdom then and there. They believed that these Roman oppressors were going to be put away with, and the kingdom of God was here, and he was going to set up his kingdom, and they were going to be the powerful ones. And so when he talks about these things, they don't understand it. And so as a part of it, I think they see this kingdom, and they're like, yeah, it's here. I'm in. You're the Messiah. I'm following you. But we had seen that the Lord had claimed to be the Messiah. He had spoken of glory. Just in the beginning of this chapter, they go up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and he takes three of them with him, and what do they see? They see him transferred in glory, and they see him as he is. And now that had to be one of the greatest things and one of the hardest things to be there. You know why? Because the greatest thing is you get to see this. But what did the Lord tell them as they go down the mountain? You can't tell anyone. Now, come on. You have just seen the most amazing thing in your life. The thing you've been waiting for. The Lord himself transfigured into his glory. You think one of them didn't find somebody and say, I got to tell somebody, but you can't tell anybody. We don't know, but I think they had seen him proclaim he was the Messiah. They had seen him transfigured in glory. And now he starts talking about death. Look at Mark 9, verse 30. It says, and from there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know about it, where he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be handed over to men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, I can get that, right? Like, who wants to be the guy in class or in Bible study that says, excuse me, Mr. Kenneth, you're teaching very clearly, but I have no clue what you're saying, right? I have no clue what this means. Nobody wanted to raise their hand, and everybody was afraid to ask. And then look what happens. So, you know, obviously, the understandable thing would be, since they don't understand, they're discussing amongst themselves, and they're trying to figure out what this means. But look at what verse 33 and 34 say. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? Now, I love this, because how many of you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ had no idea what they were discussing on the way? How many of you believe the Lord had no idea where Adam and Eve were in the garden? How many of you believe he had no idea what they had done? He knew. But this is classic tenderness of the Lord God of heaven. He says, guys, what were you talking about on the way? And then look at their response. But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Wow. You know, busted. We were just talking about the weather, Lord. Nobody wants to say anything. Nobody wants to tell them what they're seeing or what they were talking about. But there are several observations that I want to make about this passage and I want us to look at. You know, first is the obvious. He's talking about suffering and dying, and they are discussing their honor and their greatness. Now, it's easy for us to look at that and go, man, these guys, right? But let's just suppose, Jason would never do this because he believes it's gambling. And he's not going to buy a lottery ticket in Virginia. But he stops and he seizes up to $50 billion. And he's like, well, I feel compelled. The Lord's telling me that I need to buy a lottery ticket. So Jason buys his lottery ticket and he wins. And he comes in here and he tells you guys, I won $50 billion. Diane's like, we're going shopping, right? We're going shopping for a lot of things. We're going to have a good time. And you're like, oh, that's so awesome for you, Jason. That's so amazing. And then what quickly happens? Well, we could use a bigger chapel. You got a lot of money. We could use our own nice building built in the grass, not next to a prison. You know, we've got needs. You could be spiritual about it, right? Now, it might be somebody comes up to him and goes, Jason, we've been buddies forever. Every time you needed something, I gave you something. What, you gonna hook me up, right? Brother-in-laws you hadn't talked to in 10 years come out of the woodworks, sisters, cousins, right? Why? Because we are naturally selfish. We naturally look for things that we can, quote-unquote, righteously justify to get what we want and how we want it. That's just who we are. You know, I've always loved the comment, Donald Gray Barnhouse, in reference to the book of Romans and the sin of Adam. He references how Eve was deceived, but Adam shook his fist in the face of God and said, you will not tell me what to do. He goes on to say that if God had not intervened, that anarchy and chaos would have reigned for eternity. That's the root of sin, isn't it? It's me. It's what I want. It's selfishness. It's my desires. And you don't tell me what to do. In Philippians 2:3, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. 1 Corinthians 10:24, no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. You know, those are, when we get to the end of this passage, there's admittedly 4 or 5 verses that are incredibly difficult with 15 different conclusions of what they might mean. They are very difficult and very hard to understand. These are not. These are not. This is the mind of Christ, and yet we read it like it's easy. I don't find it to be so easy. It might be easy to start off with, but what happens when you start getting success? What happens when the Lord blesses you? What happens when someone challenges you? You find out just how empty you are of humility, don't you? You find those things out. 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 5. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. James 3:16. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there are going to be things that follow. And what are they? You find disorder in every evil practice. That's what follows selfishness. And you know, in the darkness of our flesh, our selfishness can seem justifiable, can't it? You know, we can say, Lord, I don't want this for me. I want it for my family. I don't want this for me. I want it for my spouse. I don't want this for me. I want something else. And in the darkness of our flesh, we can justify all sorts of things, and we see it throughout the Scripture where godly men and women justified all sorts of things in the darkness. When we leave the Old Testament, the nation of Israel had killed the prophets. They had rejected the prophets, and Scripture tells us that men were left in darkness. In the beginning of the New Testament, it says that a light came to those who were in great darkness, and men preferred the darkness. Here they are, and what? They think they're in darkness. Jesus made the comment. He tells them, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. And then here they are in their darkness of their group, and no one knows it but me and you. And we're talking about, I'm going to be great. You get second. I got first. And you go, no, no, no. You're a bum. I get first. You get second, right? Well, what happens? They get to where they're going, and the light comes on. And Jesus says, what were you talking about? And when the light comes on, what happens? Does anybody speak up? It says no one wanted to say anything. Why? Why? Because they were talking about who was going to be the greatest when he was talking about dying. Now, that's who we are. But there's an interesting concept about this, I think. On the flip side, when you look into Scripture and the number of times where people ask the Lord for spiritual greatnesses or places of authority, do you know he never rebukes them for desiring it? He never says what they're desiring is wrong, but he always turns on the light and he brings light and clarity into the situation. There are concepts, I believe, that are biblical concepts. There are biblical concepts that sin disrupts or flips on its head. It's like the idea of work. If we were to go out and we were to say, what was the result or the fruit of Adam and Eve sinning? I guarantee you a lot of people would say what? Work. Work. How many of you are excited about going back to work tomorrow? How many of you, if I said, who can help me move a load of gravel tomorrow, how many of you are going, ooh, ooh, me. I love to work. The idea is that somehow biblically we think, we can begin to think that work is the fruit of sin, but it's not. What was the fruit? You will work, but your work will be thwarted. You will plant and you will grow and you'll get the thorn and the thistle. I mean, when God made Adam, he put him to work, didn't he? He says, you're to tend the garden. You're to take care of the garden. You are to name the animals. He put him to work. And I believe, I won't be upset if you disagree, but I believe that there is godly work in heaven. Scripture tells us that we will rule and reign. So if anybody, a supervisor, a manager, got people that they have authority over, that's not work. That's just ruling and reigning. It is. And we have work. There's worshiping, there's ruling, there's reigning. I think that will continue, but it won't be thwarted by sin. It won't be corrupted by sin. It'll be a godly and a holy and a righteous work. Likewise, if I said, talked about greatness, all of us, if we're honest, we get a little bit like, ugh. Like, are we okay talking about that as Christians? Why? Because we think about greatness. This is the idea of greatness. You know, it irritates me. My kids play sport. I tell them all the time, if I ever see you do the too little or the flex or all that, you ain't playing the next game. I don't want to see that mess. Why? How many of you ever been in a meeting or a business call where there's the individual that won't stop until everyone concedes to how great and important he is? When we all understand how great and important this individual is, the meeting can go on. When we all bow down, that's our idea of what greatness looks like, right? Somebody that can dominate, or somebody that can oversee, or just force their will. You know, this is in Scripture. Look at the idea of who we are. One of my favorite verses is, we know not what we shall be, but what? We shall be like Him. That's greatness. That's greatness. You and I, for all of eternity, will be in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is greatness. Look at Genesis 1:26. 1:26. How did God make us? It says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every crawling thing that crawls on the earth. You and I were made for greatness. We were made in the likeness of the Godhead, and we were made to rule and to reign over things. Now, how many of you believe you still have dominion over the lion? You know, the Jones might think they still have dominion over snakes because they still go hunt them and play with them and all kinds of stuff, which Michael kept one in our apartment, and I thought he was an idiot. But if that snake gets loose, what's going to happen? He's going to show us who has dominion. What about the sea? We lost that dominion, but we still build ships, and we still go into the sea and we fish. We build spaceships that go to the moon. If there's a Mount Everest, we climb it. We still try to exercise that dominion that God created in us. Why? Because He created us in His image. He created us in His likeness, and He created us for a purpose. You know, finally, maybe if you still don't believe that we were created for greatness, you know, Scripture tells us that for all of eternity, we are clothed in the garments of the righteousness of Christ. That's perfection. That's greatness. He has made us for greatness. The problem, I believe, with the concept of greatness is very similar to that of the concept of work. It's not that it's wrong. It's that we need the light of God to be interjected into it to see what does biblical greatness look like. Now, he goes on. I think we're going to see some clear examples of what biblical greatness looks like. You know, if we look at the next passage, look at what he says. In verse 35, the Lord Jesus Christ says, and sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, he's telling us there's a way for us to be great. But it's not by convincing everyone else that we're great. It's not by screaming loud enough until everyone submits to it. You know, go back to that sports example. I tell my kids, greatness is observed. Greatness is not proclaimed. If you want to be great, and others will see it, and others will exalt it. But if you exalt it, that's not greatness. That's not greatness. If I've got to beat my chest until everyone concedes, that's not greatness. Greatness is recognized. Greatness is seen. And it's the same way biblically. When we come into this situation, the first thing he tells us is that greatness begins with a humble heart. If anyone wants to be first of all, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, some of you guys know our brother Jacob Moore, right? I love Jacob. Jacob's very faithful. He works, he goes to school. He's very faithful to come to the meeting. So it struck me as odd, a couple Sundays, I didn't see him at the meeting. And so I said, guys, where's Jake? And they said, oh, he's on the golf team at Winston-Salem State, and they have a tournament. And I'm like, how is he playing Division II golf? And I've never heard about this. How did he get on the golf team? So I texted him. I said, I'll be praying for you. Hope you do well. And then I said, why in the world did you never tell me you're on the golf team? You know what he says? It was no big deal. It's just Division II. Look, he's laughing because you would have known if he was on the golf team. You would have known if he was on the golf team, right? Why? Because it's natural. It might even not be outwardly, willingly sinful. Why? Because, I'm excited, and I want to tell somebody. And so I'm like, brother, let me tell you what happened. I'm excited. There's a slippery slope, isn't it? It's a fine line between being excited and wanting to celebrate with those you love and suddenly being full of yourself. It's a fine line. But not only that, how had Todd and Lisa never told it? We've got the what I call the spiritual brag, right? How did Todd and Lisa never do the spiritual brag? Y'all pray for Jacob. He's traveling with the golf team because he's on it, and he's really good, and pray that he does well. It's the spiritual brag, right? They didn't do that. Why? Humility is not interested in itself. It's not interested in its glory. It's not interested in who we are. Now, the other part of that is I think this is very, very important. Humility is not a moment. Humility is not an accomplishment, right? It's like the guy, y'all heard the analogy, the guy who writes the book on humility and how I achieved it. The moment he wrote that book, he messed up, right? It's like you don't get there, but it's a practice. And there are things in the Christian life I can't force spirituality. And disciplines that I apply to my life can easily become legalistic rules, right? But if I, for the sake of godliness, apply disciplines to my life under the understanding that it's only for me to be more like Christ, then those are fine, right? It's the idea of how many of you wake up every morning and every morning you want to jump out of bed and every morning you want to read your Bible, right? Those mornings are easy. It's the mornings you don't want to. You apply the discipline of your life not to be righteous, but to be more like Christ. Not to have this legalistic rule that says, if I get up and I read my Bible, I'm okay for the day. No, it's the idea that the Bible will change me for the day. It'll make me different. And that's how humility is, right? There are times we look at this verse and it convicts us because we know it's not who we are. So maybe we don't mention it, not because it makes us right, but because we are practicing the habit of the godly habit of humility. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 10 says this: have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. For this reason, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, to those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So greatness begins with a humble heart. But greatness is found in a servant's heart. You know, long story short, the company I was with got bought, and the Lord fortunately gave me like 5 opportunities. We prayed about it, and he led me to this company, and I'd been there 2 months, and I was a little bit like, well, Lord, you gave me more money. You gave me a job when the last one would have been like painful after I'd have stayed, if I'd have stayed and worked for those people that bought it. But like, why am I here? Like, because it was like so painfully simple, right? The money was better, but the task was a lot less. And so I'm praying to Ruthie, like, I don't know why. I'm telling Ruthie, like, we need to pray. I don't know why the Lord has brought me here. Literally, like, a few days later, they come in and they say, your boss has left, and we want you to take over all these programs. Like, okay. And so I told Ruthie, it's only the Lord who gives you a promotion before you get benefits, right? That's something the Lord does. And so Dave Langston, the ever-encouraging words of wisdom of Dave Langston, he told me all of us reach the point of our ineptitude. We all rise to the level of our ineptitude, right? We all rise to a level where we're not equipped for the task. What's the difference? How many of you have worked for leaders who thought your job was to recognize that they're the boss? And how many of you worked for leaders that served you and tried to enable you to be successful? It's an entirely different experience, isn't it? It's an entirely different experience. If that leader is all about everyone knowing his authority and who he is and how valuable he is to the company, well, then that company's probably not very successful. But if that leader can find a way to serve people and help each and everyone be successful, then guess what happens? It's a lot different organization. It's a lot different. And so the idea is that greatness is found in humility, but greatness is found in a servant's heart. Look at what he said again. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all, and what? Service of all, or servant of all. Now, this is interesting. I do not personally believe that the Lord is ever impressed with anything we do. With anything we do. He can be pleased, but he's not impressed. He gave us the ability. He gave us the desire. He gave us the opportunity. We're simply doing what he's given us the opportunity to do. When the Lord praised David, did David say, look at my, did God say, look at David, this is a servant who's accomplished so much? Is that what he said? He said, look at David. He is a man after my own heart. And we saw the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, who came to serve the others. You know, we have the example in Scripture of the sons of Zebedee. And in Matthew chapter 20, verse 24 through 28, we read this. And it tells us how, in Matthew, you get the picture, in one of the Gospels, you get the picture that an overzealous mom comes and she brings her son and she says, boys, come on, right? Come on up here to Jesus. Jesus, my boys are special, right? And that's the picture. My boys are really special, and I've got a request of you. And he says, what do you want? And what does he say? Well, I want one to sit on the left and one to sit on the right. And we get the picture that this is almost an overzealous mom. But in the other gospel, we see where, yes, she does come with them, but they're right with them. They're like, yeah, mom, you teach it. You preach it. We're the best. And he asks them, are you able to do to drink of my cup? Are you able to do the things that I have to do? And, oh, we're able. We're ready. Right? But then what happens? The other disciples see it, and they're pleased, right? Because they think these sons of Zebedee, they do deserve to be there. Is that what happens? No, it's not. They're mad. But do you know why they're mad? I believe they're mad for one reason. They didn't have the guts to ask it first. They wanted the same thing. They didn't have the guts to be the first one to go, I want to be there, Lord. And does the Lord ever rebuke them? The Lord says, you don't know what you ask for. And he goes on further and he tells us something very interesting, very interesting. He says, furthermore, it is not mine to give who sits at the left and who sits at the right. But what do you say? But it's for whom the Lord has prepared. So what does that tell you? Somebody's going to have those positions of greatness. But it's the God of heaven who has prepared it, the God of heaven who gives it out. So there will be people who sit at the left and the right, right? And they want that position of greatness. But it's found in a servant's heart. And when this happens, look at how the disciples respond. In verse 24, it says, after hearing this, the other 10 disciples became indignant. Now, that's not a word we use very often. How many of you used the word indignant this past week? I'm sure your boys at some point made you indignant. And you said, son, come here. I am indignant with you. We don't use that very often. But it basically means very angry. They got mad. They got mad. And look at Jesus' response. He says, you know that the rulers of Gentiles domineer over them, and those in high positions exercise authority over them. And it's not this way among you. But whoever wants to become prominent among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many. Now, the Lord gives them an example. We're running out of time. The Lord gives them an example. And keep in mind, during this day, the order of importance would have been like dogs, kids, and adults. And dogs and kids need to stay out of the way. Now, in our society, it's more like dogs, kids, and adults. But in this time, kids were to get out of the way. Even later on in the next chapter, some kids come to Jesus, and they're like, kids, important assembly matters. Get out of the way. And the Lord says, don't hinder them from coming to me. But here in the midst of this teaching, we get this picture where the Lord, in verse 36, it says, he took a child and placed him among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. So the Lord says, let me give you just a visual. This kid that you want to get out of the room, he is important to me. I came to serve him. And you need to be the one who serves him. Now, it's interesting. In the Colorado Assembly, where my brother-in-law Jamie Hall and my sister-in-law are, they don't have a nursery. And I'm not saying it's right or it's wrong. I understand the benefits of both. But they're like, why do you want to break up the family? Why do you not have kids in there? The Lord wanted kids. He brought them together. And so he gives them this example. And almost while the child is in there, on his lap, in their presence, the disciples get distracted, right? Look at the sidetrack. Look at the sidetrack that we see in verse 38. Well, John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. He wasn't a member of the church. He wasn't a member of our group. And we said, you can't do that because you haven't been ordained. You haven't been lifted up for this ministry. And look at the Lord's response. Do not hinder him. And I love this. For there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. Or whoever gives you a cup of water. He extends it down from miracles of casting out demons to bringing a cup of water in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and I love this concept. Neil will tell you, I was stubborn. Probably still am, but Ruthie will tell you that. But Neil will tell you, when I was asking questions about the gospel, I believed it. I didn't accept it right away. Why? Because I knew it would change my life. And that's what he's saying. You cannot experience the life-changing power of the Son of God and go away unchanged. You will be different. And so he says, why are you preventing someone of being used by me because they're not of your group? He says, they can't do that and then go away and curse my name because they will see the power and they will be changed. And so there's this sidetrack, and then I want to finish with this in the last 2 minutes. Now, that's a lot because I said how these eight verses can have about 15 different interpretations of what they mean. But I do not believe at this point the Lord has turned away from his lesson on what it means to be great. You need to be humble. You need to be a servant. And I believe the child's still there, right? Why? Because look at how it starts in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it is better for him if a heavy millstone is hung around his neck and he is thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. There is a big theory in the world, even among people who profess Christ, amongst Jews, that hell is not a physical place. It is a physical place that is mentioned and referenced in Scripture. And the Lord says it is better to cut off your hand than to go into hell with two hands where the fire is not quenched and the worm eats. It's better. And listen to what he says. If your foot is causing you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life without a foot than having your two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye is causing you to sin, throw it away. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not extinguished. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, there are a lot of rabbit holes we can go down. And there's a lot of different things you can look at. And what is the salt and what is the fire and all of that. But if you take this back to the Lord teaching his disciples what greatness is, I tend to believe the gist of it is with what William MacDonald says. The remaining verses of the chapter emphasizes the necessity of discipline and renunciation. Those who set out on a path of true discipleship must constantly battle with natural desires and appetites. To cater to them spells ruin. To control them ensures spiritual victory. He goes on a little further and he says, verse 49 and 50 seem to picture the believer's life as a sacrifice to God. It is salted with fire, that is, mixed with self-judgment and renunciation. It is salted with salt, that is, offered with a pledge of unalterable devotedness. If the believer goes back on his vows or fails to deal with a pledge drastically with sinful desires, then his life will be savorless, worthless, and pointless. Therefore, he should eradicate anything from his life that would interfere with his divinely appointed mission, and he should maintain peaceful relations with other believers. And so I would finish by putting it this way. 1 Corinthians says this, do you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercise self-control in all things, so they do it to obtain a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as to not run aimlessly. I box in such a way as to avoid hitting the air, but I strictly discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. This is what I think it means. The feet are the places we go. Our hands are the things that we do. Our eyes are the things that we see. If we want to be great in the kingdom of God, greatness is found in humility. Greatness is found in a servant's heart. But greatness cannot be achieved apart from the pursuit of holiness. We cannot have dirty hands and please God. We cannot have dirty feet and please God. We cannot have eyes that pursue wickedness and please God. Now, I get it. Our sins are covered by His death and His burial and His resurrection. This is not about us losing our salvation. This is about us being great in the kingdom of God. If we are humble, if we are a servant, and we are those who desperately pursue righteousness before God in the things that we do. We were joking about this in the kitchen. If I, to the best of my ability tomorrow, put a foot forward seeking to be a humble servant who walks in righteousness, and the next day, a humble servant who walks in righteousness, a humble servant who walks in righteousness, I will look up and I will reach my goal, and there will be more that pleases the Lord than doesn't. There will be more at that day of judgment that is not burned up, but is refined, that is a sweet savor to Him, than is lost because I did it for myself and I did it with unclean hands. Greatness isn't a bad word, but it needs some biblical light to be understood appropriately. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we thank You for the truth and the beauty of Your Scripture. Father, we pray that it would be encouraging. We pray that You would use it for Your glory. We pray that we would always be those people who submit to Your Word and to Your leading and to Your guiding, and that every day it might make us more like Him. Father, how we rejoice to know that those of us who know Christ as our Savior can joyfully say, we know not what we will be, but we will be like Him. Father, we are going to rule and to reign with You. These things of life are so fleeting. The praise of men is worth little. But your saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Your saying, as You did of David, that he was a man after Your own heart. What value, what greatness is achieved in that. And so, Father, we pray that we would be those who please You in everything that we do. In Jesus' name we pray.